Opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Lord, I thank you that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson, it's called The Times of the Gentiles. If you've been with us the past few weeks, we've started a new series, and we're studying the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and the end of this age. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon. The second coming of Jesus is not a secondary issue. I have people say to me, oh, I don't really care about it because it's not that big of an issue. But we've made the point, only the doctrine of salvation has more verses than the coming of the Lord to this earth. God has been talking about the end of things since the beginning because he's working out a plan, his plan of redemption, which will culminate with the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've made the point that since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God has been promising the coming of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will undo the damage caused by sin and make things right in God's creation by removing every trace of sin, corruption, and death from God's creation. Since God's first promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15, that's Genesis 3:15, we've looked at it before, that's the verse where God says, there'll come the seed of a woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. That's the first reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible, that he would be born of a virgin and he would break the power of the devil over the human race. Since that first promise of redemption, God has raised up numerous prophets who restated and expanded God's promise, giving increasing revelation of what the Redeemer would be like and what he would do. Now, I'm not reading any verses here because we've already looked at all these verses. I'm just sort of reviewing to set the stage for tonight. But Acts chapter 3, verse 21, we've read it in the past several lessons. Peter preached that shortly after Pentecost. If you read through the book of Acts, the disciples went out and preached the resurrection of Jesus. That was their message. But right underneath that was, he's coming soon. He's coming back. He's coming back. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, Peter said, the prophets since the beginning have been saying there's coming a time of restitution, a time of making things right. Now, we've made the point that the prophets didn't see clearly that there would be two comings of Jesus separated by at least 2,000 years. Jesus came the first time as the suffering servant who went to the cross and died for the sins of men. He'll come again the second time as the King of Glory who will fully cleanse all of creation from its sin, who will fully cleanse all of creation from sin and its effects and establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. That's what the second coming is all about. I know I keep repeating myself. I don't apologize for that. That's how this stuff goes into you. Sometimes I have people ask me, how'd you learn all the stuff that you know about the Bible? You know, did you spend a lot of time memorizing? No, actually I didn't. I've memorized a few things over the years, but it's just by going over it and over it and over it. Last week I gave you so much information. The only person who heard everything that I said was me. So that's one reason I repeat a lot. So I don't apologize for repeating. And then secondly, it takes a while sometimes for people to even actually hear what I'm saying. We all have filters on our brain, and we hear stuff through that filter. So you may think you're hearing me say something, but I'm actually not saying what you think I'm saying. We got to break down the filter first. The second coming is not about the Antichrist. It's not about the mark of the beast. It's not about the new world order. It's not about, those are issues in there, But the second coming of Jesus Christ is about God completing his plan of redemption so we can get on with the show, which is to be sons of God who live in relationship with God, accurately reflecting the glory of God in a perfect world. That's what the second coming is all about. And you need to know that. Everybody wants to study Revelation. Well, read the title. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's not the revelation of the mark of the beast. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling or revealing of the King of Glory as he comes to this earth. Now, Scripture is clear that the return of Jesus is near and that we will face increasingly difficult times prior to his return. But the Bible is also very clear that knowledge from God's word will help us deal with what's ahead. Knowledge from the Bible about what is happening and why it's happening will help us navigate through the days ahead. Now, look at Matthew 24. We have read this several times, but I want to reread it because we're going to key off this. Matthew 24, let me read verses 1 through 3. This is shortly before Jesus went to the cross. This is at the end of his earth ministry. He's going to the cross not many days hence. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Stop right there for a second. They're admiring the temple one day, and Jesus says to them, "Boys, I'm telling you, every stone that makes up this temple is going to come down." In other words, the temple is going to be destroyed. Verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world or the end of the age?'" Now, by this point in Jesus' ministry, the disciples already understood that there would be two comings of Jesus. They understood that this time around, he was not going to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. We discussed that, I don't know, 3 weeks ago. We could do a whole lesson and I could show you all the details. You think it takes us long enough now to make a point? If I did all that stuff, we'd never. Praise the Lord. It's funny, my brother Dennis, whom a lot of you know, he led me to the Lord and has a traveling teaching ministry. We get together and we talk because we love this kind of stuff. And it's funny, you know, he'll say, "Yeah, I'm going into all these details." And you can just see people's eyes glazing over. I said, "Right there with you, brother." But we love it. But so by this point, when this event happened, when Jesus said the temple's going to be destroyed, the disciples already knew that Jesus was not going to set up the visible kingdom of God on earth at that time, that he would be coming back to do it. And we made the point that when Jesus said the temple's going to be destroyed, you would think their reaction to that statement would have been, "Oh my goodness, that's terrible. How could that happen? Tell us about it. What can we do to stop it?" Sort of a freaked out response, but it wasn't. Their response was to ask him a couple of questions. What are going to be the signs of your return and of the end of the world? As I said, they knew he wasn't at this point going to set up the visible kingdom. He'd be back later on. In fact, his first message to the church after he went back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, was, "I'll be back." They knew he was coming back, so they said, okay, the temple's going to be destroyed. Well, what'll be the signs that you're coming, and what'll be the signs of the end of this age? You see, they knew from the writings of the prophets that the establishment of God's kingdom on earth would be preceded by a time of calamity. So they connected Jesus' statement about the temple being destroyed to events connected with the coming of Jesus. And that led them to ask what would be the signs of his next coming and of the end of the age. The disciples were not upset about Jesus' statement. They were more curious than anything. They were not upset about Jesus' pronouncement about the temple because they also knew from the writings of the prophets that they'd make it through any calamity or chaos that took place in connection with his second coming. Now, you may have noticed I'm coming at the subject of the second coming a little differently than a lot of times you hear it taught. I haven't used the word rapture. I haven't used the word, well, I did say Antichrist last week only to tell you it's not actually in the book of Revelation. I'm not talking about the mark of the beast. I'm not talking about your standard things. Not because we won't get there. We will. But what I want to give you, see, you hear all those words through a preconceived veil because that's the emphasis people use at the when they talk about the coming of Jesus. Now, that's the emphasis. I want you to get the picture that the disciples who actually interacted with Jesus and went out and preached he's coming back, I want you to get the picture they had. They got it from the Bible. They got it from the Old Testament prophets. I want to be to the point where, and I actually, I'm there, you know, the asteroid that hit Russia and the asteroid that missed us by 15 minutes, I don't know if you heard that part. It passed within 15 minutes of the earth. My husband was telling me about, I don't have time to watch the news, so I get it filtered through him. You know, he's telling me about this. And, of course, Kim is staying with us. And, you know, when he told me about the asteroid, I said, yes. And then I said, oh, I'm not happy the people in Russia got hurt because evidently it hurt some people. But the Bible talks about signs in the heavens just prior to the return of Jesus, and we'll discuss that later on. I'm not afraid. I'm so excited I could bust. But see, I got that same kind of confidence from the same place the disciples got that same kind of confidence. I know whatever's ahead, I will survive and God will get me through. See, they knew that. So that's what I want to do for you guys in this series that we're working on. I want you to be so excited you can hardly stand it. I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want you to be, oh my goodness. I want you to know God is with us, God is for us, and he will get us through until he gets us out. And that kind of confidence only comes from the Word of God. So that's why we're kind of doing sort of a non-traditional approach to this. It's only non-traditional at the end of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st century. This is the way the disciples would have understood it. Okay, so they're not upset about Jesus' pronouncement that the temple's going to be destroyed. They simply wanted to know what will be the signs of your coming and what will be the signs of the end of this age. How will we know that this is all about to happen? Now, Jesus said many things in answer to the disciples' questions. Then that's a whole other lesson for another night. We will get to it. But he specifically referred to something written by the prophet Daniel as a sign that his return was very near. Drop down into verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet, by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, we'll say more about that in a minute. But the point for right now is Jesus, in answering their question about the signs of the nearness of his return, said, there's some things you can read in Daniel that will help you know that my return is near. So last week we started looking at Daniel. I want to continue that this week, and I think it'll take into next week as well. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, was allowed to look far into the future by the Spirit of God. He saw the time of the end, and he was given information about conditions that would exist in the world just before the Lord returned. And we can look at the information he was given and figure out where we are in terms of how close we are to the Lord's return, because he gives some precise information. Now, I told you this last week. Daniel was given his information at the end of the Babylonian captivity. In 586 BC, Israel was overwhelmed by the Babylonian Empire, and all but the poorest people were removed from the land and taken as captives to Babylon, where they remained for the next 70 years. Daniel was taken as one of those captives and spent the rest of his life in Babylon, and that is where he received the visions that he recorded in his book. Now, Daniel was given information about Israel from that point, from the time of the Babylonian captivity up to and including the coming of the Lord to establish his visible kingdom on this earth. And we said last week, Daniel was given two remarkable timelines that help us to know where we are in terms of how close the return of the Lord is. Those two timetables were something called the times of the Gentiles and something called Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, the information in Daniel helps us understand why we know Jesus' return is very near and why times will grow increasingly difficult in the days ahead. So I want to look further at Daniel tonight. I am going to repeat some things because I gave you so much information last week. I want to say it again to get it set in your head. I want to add to it. And like I say, I got more that didn't fit in this outline, so this is what we'll do next week as well. The book of Daniel introduces us to something called the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles refers to a period of time when Israel would be under foreign control. A Gentile is anybody who's not Jewish, anybody who is not a physical descendant of Abraham. Daniel introduces us to the times of the Gentiles, a period of time when Israel would be under foreign or Gentile control. It began with the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians were Gentiles, and they took over Israel and carted everybody back to Babylon in captivity. The times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonian captivity, and they will end when the second coming of Jesus Christ occurs. Now, we said last week, and I'm not going to reread any of these verses. One reason last week was so tedious was because I read so much scripture from the book of Daniel. Okay, and I'm not going to read any of it tonight, with the exception of a few verses and some that I didn't read last week. So you'll have to look this up on your own if you weren't here last week to see if I'm telling the truth. Daniel interpreted a dream that was had by the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. In this dream, the king saw the Gentile powers which would control Israel from that time up to the return of Jesus Christ. But he saw them as a big metal statue, okay? He saw the kingdoms, the Gentile kingdoms, that would control Israel from that point to the return of Jesus to this earth, and he saw them portrayed as a big metallic statue. In the king's dream, the statue had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, brass thighs and legs of iron, with feet and toes of iron and clay. Now, God gave Daniel the interpretation of that dream. God interpreted that dream. See, I like that. If I offend anybody, I never mean to offend anybody. I'm not real into dream interpretations. I know that's a big stream in the body of Christ. With all due respect, if that helps somebody and it glorifies the Lord, praise the Lord. I'm not that interested. There's different streams. That's just where I'm at. So I don't mean to offend anybody. If you get blessed by that, praise the Lord. But nothing trumps the Word of God. That's the thing. Nothing trumps the Word of God. These dreams were interpreted by God himself. So I'm happy with these interpretations. Okay, now, God gave Daniel the interpretation of this dream and told him what this metal statue meant. He said these various metal parts represented four kingdoms, beginning with Babylon. Babylon was the head of gold. And God said Babylon, or the head of gold, would be followed by three subsequent empires. Now, we can trace the empires that controlled the land of Israel through the historical records. Babylon was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire. Medo-Persia was the chest and arms of silver. Persia was followed by the Greek Empire, which was the brass thighs. And then finally came the Roman Empire, which was the legs of iron with feet and toes of iron and clay. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees the statue, but he also sees a rock that was cut without hands. And that was identified as the Lord. Jesus is our rock. He saw a rock cut without hands that hit the statue in its feet, at its feet, and broke the thing, and it dissolved into dust, and the rock became a huge mountain that filled the whole earth. The huge mountain is the kingdom of God. We read all that, okay? If you don't remember, if you weren't paying attention, just act like you do remember and you were paying attention, okay? You know, my feelings get hurt really easy. That was God's interpretation, that four empires would control Israel from that point on until Jesus came to destroy the power of the empires of this world and establish his own kingdom. Now, go to Luke chapter 24. You can leave a marker. Go to Luke 24. 21. I'm sorry, Luke 21. Luke 21. He's listening. That's right. Yay. He realized I said the wrong chapter. Yay. Now, Luke also has an account of that incident that we just read in Matthew 24, where Jesus and his disciples came out of the temple, admired the temple, and Jesus said the temple's going to be destroyed. Let me just read a couple of verses so you can see I'm telling the truth here. Let me start in verse 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? So can you see there, this is the same incident. Matthew has some details that Luke doesn't have, and Luke has some details that Matthew doesn't have. When you put them together, you get a complete idea of how Jesus answered their questions. Now, in Luke's account of Jesus' answer to the disciples' questions about the signs of the return of Jesus, Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, we'll discuss that in more detail in just a minute. Let me do two things. First, let me read that verse out of the New Living Translation. And Jerusalem will be conquered and trampled down by the Gentiles until the age of the Gentiles comes to an end. Let me make a second point. As we study history, we can see that Jerusalem was under continuous Gentile control from the time of the Babylonian captivity to the time of the Roman Empire. Okay? Everybody with me? Remember, if you're not, just pretend. Okay? Now, okay. In a later vision, Daniel saw these same world powers that he saw represented as a statue, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. In chapter 7, he saw those same world powers represented as raging beasts, a lion. That was Babylon. A bear, that was Medo-Persia. A leopard, that was Greece. And then a monster with 10 horns, that was Rome. I told you last week how we know which is what. Like I say, I could go into great detail on all this stuff, and I'm trying to be judicious in my use of details here. But so he sees this vision of these four beasts coming up, and the interpretation God gives him of that vision is that it's the same Gentile powers that would rule Israel that he saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. The interpretation given by God for the vision was the same. These beasts represented the four kingdoms that would arise during the time of the Gentiles. But in the time of the fourth beast, the God of heaven will establish his kingdom on earth. Okay. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the legs of iron, which were Rome, were attached to feet and toes of iron and clay, which according to Daniel's interpretation indicate that this final kingdom will be divided. It specifically says that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 41. Now, the 10 horns on the fourth beast in Daniel's vision in Daniel 7 correspond to the 10 toes on the statue in the king's dream. Everybody with me, okay? The statue's got 10 toes in this final Gentile power that'll be destroyed by the rock. It corresponds to the 10 horns on the final beast that Daniel sees in chapter 7. Now, in chapter 7, the horns are specifically defined as kings. Okay, I'm not reading because I read so much last week. I think you're good. It's specifically defined as a king. According to King Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's vision, this form of the Roman Empire will be made up of 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. Okay. Time of the Gentiles, period when Israel is ruled by foreign powers, beginning with Babylon, followed by Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. But then we find out that Rome is going to take a form of 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. Okay. Now, if you study history, you'll see that Rome divided into two parts in 330 AD, the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire. But it has never been divided into 10 parts, nor has it been ruled by 10 kings. It's been divided into two parts, and actually for a time there were two emperors of Rome. But there's never been 10 divisions of power ever in the Roman Empire. Now, what does that mean? Did Daniel get something wrong? No, because it's in the Bible. It's God's interpretation, okay? It means that form is still to come. That form is still to come. Rome divided into two parts, but it's never been divided into 10 parts or ruled by 10 kings. And actually, the Roman Empire ceased to exist in 476 AD, if you remember your world history. It was overrun by Germanic invaders. Remember that? If you ever run into your history teacher in the Quick Trip, pretend for her, too, just like you do for me. Oh, I remember everything you said. Head up. I used to teach history, and every once in a while I run into former students, a lot of them in the Quick Trip, actually. I don't know why that is. According to the king's dream, which God interpreted, and Daniel's vision, which God interpreted, this final Gentile kingdom that's going to be in existence when the Lord comes to establish his kingdom on this earth will have 10 kings or kingdoms. But Rome never took that form, and Rome ceased to exist. According to the information given in Daniel, some form of the Roman Empire must exist at the second coming of Jesus when the Lord comes to establish his visible kingdom on this earth. Because it's that part of the statue which the rock hits, okay? And if you think about it, the Roman Empire was very involved in Christ's first coming, and it'll be very involved in his second coming. For example, are you aware that a Roman decree put Mary and Joseph at the right spot in Israel for Jesus to be born in fulfillment of prophecy? The prophet Micah said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Well, let me read Luke chapter 2. You're familiar with this. We just had Christmas. You heard this verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with his wife Mary, or to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. In other words, a decree of the Roman Empire basically forced Joseph and Mary to leave Nazareth to go to Jerusalem, or to go to Bethlehem, which was his hometown, to be taxed. Now, historical records prove that that really happened, okay? I mean, I could get out books at home and show you. This isn't the Christmas story that we read in our church for our Christmas pageant, although we do, and that's perfectly okay. It's a historical record. So a Roman decree put them at the right place. Now, the Romans didn't make it happen. God knew before it ever happened that it would happen, and he put it in his book. And then secondly, the Roman method of execution, crucifixion, was a fulfillment of a prophecy about Christ's death. The prophets wrote that the Redeemer would be crucified. Now, they didn't know what they were writing. They wrote that he would be crucified when crucifixion was unknown in Israel. Believe me, I could show you. There's a gazillion verses for every point that I make here. Crucifixion was unknown in Israel when the prophets wrote that he'd be crucified. Well, how's that possible? Well, God knew. But the Roman method of execution was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the book of Revelation tells us that at the return of the Lord, this beast or this final Gentile power will have control over world government, world economy, and world religion. Therefore, the Roman Empire must revive in the form of 10-somethings with great ruling authority. I told you last week I put something in there because it's not fully clear what those somethings will be. And through the years, people have tried to guess. I remember on January 1st, 1980, I was in a prophecy meeting at a big church here in St. Louis, and a guy by the name of Hilton Sutton was preaching there. If you've been around for a long time, Hilton Sutton, he's quite old now, but he's been preaching about the coming of the Lord for years. Very good man, has a lot of good stuff. But I remember he was so excited. The European Common Market was about to get its 10th member. And he said, I know this is it. It's the 10 things that'll mark the final Gentile kingdom. Well, the common market has come and gone, and now it's been replaced by the UE, or the EU, Europe. How do you say it?
European Union.
European Union, that's it, the European Union. So is the European Union it? No idea. I'm not interested in speculating on that stuff. We'll see when we get there. But the book of Revelation tells us that this final form of Gentile power has to have world control over government, economy, and religion. So the Roman Empire has to revive in the form of 10-somethings that have great ruling authority. So that means that prior to the return of the Lord Jesus to this earth, the major power in the world will shift to the final form of Gentile power, namely these 10-somethings, somewhere in the lands of the former Roman Empire. And I told you last week, you need to know that so you don't get freaked out by changes in America. America's going downhill. That's not good news. I mean, that's not bad news. That's actually good news. Not taking God by surprise. You know, Jesus didn't look over at the Father and say, boy, I didn't see that coming. Look what's happening in America. I mean, I don't have to list all the ills and the woes of our country economically, politically, and morally. You're well aware. We are declining, and that decline is going to continue. But see, that's good news, because the power in the world has to shift to these 10-somethings in the area of the former Roman Empire. And we'll discuss this in more detail maybe next week. We're not going to become a third world nation. So I don't want to freak anybody out there. Like I say, we'll get to that next week. But the point for tonight, I brought a map tonight. I love maps. I'm a big nerd. That's why Kimmy has to come back. Kimmy is a nerd, too. We were both nerds when we were little. We didn't know it. And now looking back, I can see it clearly. But I'm good with it. You have a last page there. I got to thinking last week, when I talk about the Roman Empire surrounded the Mediterranean Sea, if I were to put a map up here with no names on it and have you all come up and tell me where the Mediterranean Sea was, maybe you couldn't do it. Hopefully some of you can. But if you can't, I love maps. So I gave you a little map. We people tend to think of this final form of the Roman Empire being something in Europe. But Rome controlled way more than Europe at its height. Now, on this map, on the left-hand side, you'll see the Atlantic Ocean. See where the little ship is? Everybody see the ship? Okay. Now, if you go up to Britain there, everybody see Britain? My copy isn't real good, but just Rome actually controlled up to the narrow part in Britain, where it joins Scotland. Did you ever hear of Hadrian's Wall? That was the northernmost extent of the Roman Empire. They controlled Gaul. They controlled Spain. They controlled Italy. Do you see the Rhine River and the Danube River over by the big word Europe? That was the boundary of the Roman Empire. Everything under there was Rome. Okay? And then as you follow the river, you can see that gray area juts above the river. That was Rome. Asia Minor, that was Rome. Mesopotamia, that was Rome. Syria, that was Rome. Palestine, that was Rome. Palestine, the Romans actually gave Israel the name Palestine. Palestina was their name for it, which came from the word Philistines, because the Philistines lived there, okay? Palestine, they controlled that. You go down into that little triangle, that's the Sinai Peninsula. Over into Egypt, they controlled that. They controlled all the land along North America. That whole area was the Roman Empire. They called the Mediterranean Sea Mare Nostrum, which meant our sea. So there has to come a revived form of the Roman Empire in the form of 10-somethings somewhere in this region. Okay, so we're not limited. Some people think it'll be in the area controlled by the Muslims. I don't know. We'll see. Now, back to our outline here. At its height, Rome's control reached from Europe to the Middle East to North Africa. The Mediterranean was called our sea. America was not part of that empire. I told you last week, America is not in the Bible. I know good people say it. I say it with all due respect. They are mistaken. It's not in the Bible. It wasn't part of the empire, the Roman Empire. And America's role as a world power is and will continue to decline as we await the final form of the Gentile kingdom. Now, you may have noticed that for the past 30 years or so, the mindset of the world has shifted from emphasis on individual nationality to we're global citizens of a global world who must come together to solve global problems. Can you agree with that? I mean, if not, just get out. No, I'm kidding. See, 50 years ago, people thought in terms of their own nationality and their own national sovereignty. And the idea of giving up their national sovereignty to join into a world union, America wouldn't do it. There's so much I could say. History, well, so much I could say. I'm not going to do it. Just in the interest of time here. But I taught at Fox High School in Arnold, Missouri for 25 years. Arnold, Missouri is about as podunk as you can get. I don't say that. I loved it. It was a good job. But, yeah, there, we got some graduates of Fox High School back there. But it's middle America. And in the 80s, I was a history teacher, a U.S. history teacher, and I remember sitting in a faculty meeting where the assistant principal said, we're going to de-emphasize American history because it's our job to produce global citizens who are part of a global world. Now that's podunk Missouri. What do you think they're teaching in California and New York? The idea that we have to come together to solve climate change. We have to come together to, you know, the world's economy is, all of our economies are linked. If Greece tanks, it's going to affect everybody. Well, what is that? Slowly through the years, the stage has been being set for a world organization to come to power, a world economy, a world government, and a world religion. I say that to you because so often topics connected with the end times are freaky things. Oh, the beast. And the mark of the beast. And the no, Satan's been working for years to get thinking in people's minds to make them willing to accept stuff. The World War II generation that's dying off, they'd have never become global citizens of a global world. They fought for democracy. Okay? So things are happening in this world to set the stage for the rise of this final form of the Gentile kingdom. Now, the book of Daniel also gives specific information about Israel during the times of the Gentiles with another remarkable timetable. We read this last week. I'm not going to reread it in the interest of time. But God told Daniel that he was going to deal with Israel for 490 more years. That is how long the times of the Gentiles is. The times of the Gentiles is 490 years. Jesus is coming back at the end of the times of the Gentiles. The angel Gabriel actually gave God's message to Daniel, and he told Daniel that God would deal with Israel for 490 more years for their sins of idol worship and rebellion before setting up his everlasting kingdom. This is in Daniel chapter 9, why don't you turn there? We'll be back to Luke here in a minute. Turn to Daniel 9 in case I want you to read something here, but we will be back to Luke 21. Daniel chapter 9. Now, the angel Gabriel said that God would deal with Israel for 490 more years in a rather unusual way. Let me read verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Instead of saying God will deal with you for 690 years, he said God is going to deal with you for 70 weeks. A week is a set of 7 years. 70 sets of 70 years equals 490 years. I gave you that chart last week to make that more clear. Now, in the angel's message, he gave certain historical markers by which to count out those 490 years. The first 483 years, or 69 weeks, or 69 sets of seven, according to the angel Gabriel, will last from the time of the command given by the king of Persia to rebuild Jerusalem to the cutting off or the crucifixion of Messiah. Drop down to verse 25. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, we know from historical records the exact date a command was given to send Israel back to their land to begin to rebuild the temple. I gave you all that stuff last week. It's in the historical records. Atheists know it. It has nothing to do with believing in God. It's part of the historical record. So the 70, according to the angel Gabriel, the first 483 years began when the command was given to rebuild Jerusalem, and it went up to the crucifixion of the Messiah. Now let me keep reading here. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth that the commandment to rebuild and restore Jerusalem unto the Messiah will be, I'm going to put it in years, 483 years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troubling times, the streets of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem, it'll be difficult, but it'll be built. And then after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. 483 years after the command to begin to rebuild the temple is issued, Messiah will be crucified. I gave you that chart last week that shows you a mathematician, I'm going to tell you a little bit about him in a minute, he calculated that from the time that command was given until Jesus was crucified is exactly 483 years. It's remarkable, really. It's remarkable. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the prince and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now let's back up. Gabriel also says that when the Messiah is cut off, the prince, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. When the Messiah is crucified, the city where the Messiah is crucified will be destroyed by the people that crucified him. Now you might say, how do you know that? I'm going to show you in just a second here. Okay? They're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof, let me make sure. Oh, I'm skipping ahead. I skipped a section on the outline. Praise the Lord. Well, let me just follow it. I'm skipping down to verse 4 here in a second. I'm sorry, I'm not. So, this is why I follow the outline, because I get going. Okay. Well, let's leave that for a second and go back to the outline. I got to watch my time here. Okay. The first 483 years went from the time of the building of the temple till the Messiah was crucified. Now that's 69 weeks. Skip verse 26, drop down to verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, 1 7-year period, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Now, I know that doesn't make any sense. Okay. I don't know what it means either. I was hoping somebody could tell. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Now, so it's 69 years from when the command was given to build the temple until Jesus was crucified. And then in the final week, the prince of the people who crucified Christ will make a 7-year covenant or treaty with Israel and then break it midway through the 7 years. At that time, the final Gentile ruler will commit something called the abomination of desolation. Do you remember earlier in the lesson in Matthew 24 where Jesus gave as one of the signs of his soon return something written in the book of Daniel? When you see the abomination of desolation, let him who reads understand. Abomination of desolation refers to doing something to profane the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? We know from other verses that the final Gentile ruler will enter the temple and demand that people worship him. Then verse 27 goes on to say, I'm going to read off the outline, then as a climax to all his terrible deeds, the enemy shall utterly defile the sanctuary of God, but in God's time and plan, judgment will be poured out on this evil one. And at that time, God's kingdom will be established and given to his people. Okay, so let me say this better. Gabriel said the times of the Gentiles is going to last 490 years. You can count it out in history. From the time The order is given to rebuild the temple until the Messiah comes and is crucified will be 483 years. There'll be one final seven-year period when the final Gentile ruler will make a treaty with Israel, but after 3.5 years of this final seven-year period, he will break that treaty and he will go into the temple, stop sacrifices, and demand to be worshiped. But at the end of that week, after the 3.5 years where he demands everybody worship him, the Lord will come, deal with him, and establish his kingdom. Okay. Now, years or 69 weeks have already occurred according to this timetable Daniel has given us. The final 7 years, often known as Daniel's 70th week, where this ruler goes into the temple at Jerusalem and demands worship, that has not occurred yet. There's not even a temple in Jerusalem. He couldn't do it if he wanted to, okay? That final week will be a time of great tribulation and trouble and sorrow and suffering because of the actions of that last Gentile ruler who commits this abomination of desolation and goes into the temple and requires people to worship him. We'll discuss that in more detail later on. Not tonight, but we'll get to it. Okay, now, as we said earlier, Jesus' disciples knew from the prophets that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed prior to his coming to establish his visible kingdom on this earth. What the disciples didn't know was that the destruction of Jerusalem was actually less than 40 years away from when they asked him that question, but that Jesus is coming to establish his visible kingdom was at least 2,000 years away. So their question in Matthew 24, verse 3, in their question to Jesus that day, although they didn't realize it, they were asking about two distinct events. They thought the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple would occur just right before the Lord established his visible kingdom. The temple was going to be destroyed in 40 years, less than 40 years, and Jesus wasn't coming back to establish his kingdom for at least 2,000 years ago. Now, go back to Luke 21. Okay, now, so there's two questions that Jesus needs to answer. When will the temple be destroyed, and what will be the signs of your coming? The answer to the first question, when will the temple be destroyed, is recorded here in Luke 21. The answer to what will be the signs of your coming, we'll get to that in a later lesson. Now, Luke 21, let me start in verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, or surrounded with armies, then you know that the desolation or destruction thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea, that's the southern part of Israel, let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein. If you're in Judea, get out. If you're in the middle of Judea, get out. If you're not in Judea, don't go there. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them which give suck in those days, nursing mothers, in other words, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. If you go back and study history, you will find that under Emperor Titus, 3 legions of Roman soldiers were sent to put down a rebellion in 66 A.D., Israel rebelled, and 3 legions of Roman soldiers were sent to Jerusalem to put that rebellion down. Now, a legion of soldiers was anywhere from 5,400 to 6,000 men, plus an equal number of auxiliary troops. So you do the math there. Three legions of 6,000, that's 18,000, doubled. So 36,000 Roman military force went to Rome, or went to Jerusalem in 66 AD. They surrounded the city for 4 years before they finally entered Jerusalem, destroyed it, and burned the temple to the ground on August 10th, 70 AD. That's all historical record. Actually, August 10th is the same day that Babylon had burned the temple to the ground just prior to the Babylonian captivity. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus has a detailed account of what happened when Rome took Jerusalem. If you do any kind of Bible study, you've run across Josephus. He was not a Christian, so he wasn't trying to promote the Christian point of view. He was an historian. He was Jewish. I have his writings. They're fascinating to read. But in his account of what happened here, these 18,000 soldiers plus 18,000 auxiliary troops, they surrounded the city for 4 years, cut off food supplies, so life in Jerusalem got grosser and grosser and grosser as food diminished, water supplies diminished. I could show you lots of verses in the Old Testament that talk about what happened there, but it got very ugly in the city, and finally the soldiers overran the city, and according to Josephus, 1,100,000 Jews were killed by the Romans in this siege. Those who survived were taken out of their land and scattered throughout the empire, and Israel ceased to exist as a nation. Israel was destroyed at that point. Now, verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive to all nations. That's what that's talking about. Jews were slaughtered, and those who weren't were carried all over the place. I don't know if you've ever wondered why there's Jews all over the world if Israel is their homeland and if that's where they started out. Well, this is where that happened or began to happen. They were scattered throughout Rome. You just saw that map, the full extent of the Roman Empire. They were scattered through the empire and then from there moved on to other areas. Now, in his answer about when will the temple be destroyed, Jesus gave his disciples warning signs. Back up to verse 20. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, know that the destruction of the city and the temple is about to happen. In other words, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by Roman troops, get out while you can. And in May of 66 AD, that's exactly what happened. Now, if you study the historical record, not a single Hebrew Christian, not a single Jew who had accepted Jesus as Messiah was killed in this slaughter that wiped out 1,100,000 Jews. Do you know why? Because they heeded this warning. They had been told by Jesus, you ask me, what's a sign that the temple's going to be destroyed? Here it is. You'll see the city surrounded by Roman armies. When that happens, get out because the destruction of the temple is near. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, Jesus said in verse 22, let me reread verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Okay, hold your finger there and go back to Daniel 9. Sorry, I should have told you to leave something there. In Luke 22, where Jesus says, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. All things that are written, well, that's a reference to the prophets. This destruction of Jerusalem just 40 years in the future would be a fulfillment of something written here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. That 343 years after the temple was completed, Messiah would be cut off or crucified, and Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed by the people who crucified him. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off or crucified, but not for himself. He died for us. And the people of the prince that crucified him shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary thereof. Now, what's going on here? Back up in verse 24, Gabriel said, God's going to deal with Israel for 490 more years for their sins of idol worship and rebellion. This is a time of vengeance. Now, back down to verse 26. And the end thereof, the end of Jerusalem, shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Let me read that out of the New Living Translation. It says, the end of Jerusalem will come with a flood, and war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. Daniel prophesied that after the Messiah is crucified, Jerusalem will be destroyed, and from that time until the end, the coming of the Lord, Jerusalem's history is not going to be pretty. If you study the okay, you can go back to Luke. Let me just give you a little rundown of the history. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, all the Jews removed. It was later rebuilt as a Gentile city. It was actually a colony city of Rome for a while. And a temple to a heathen god was built on the temple site. The Emperor Constantine did allow Jews to re-enter the city in the early 300 ADs, but the city fell under Muslim control in the 600s, and it's still the scene of conflict today. So Jerusalem has had nothing but trouble since that day. Now, Daniel 9:27 that addresses the final 70th week of Daniel's 70th week says that the same prince of the people who destroyed Jerusalem after Christ's death will be the same ones who make and breaks a treaty or a covenant with Israel during the 70th week. The people refers to Rome, and the prince refers to Satan working through the Roman emperor and the final Gentile leader. Israel ceased to exist as a nation in 70 AD. Rome ceased to exist as a nation or as an empire in 476 AD. But according to the prophets, both have to be in existence when the Lord comes back. Is everybody with me? If not, pretend it's 10 after 9. Okay? I said all that I said to make the points I'm about to make. I know you all wish I would just make the point and leave it at that. I try, but I just can't seem to do it. According to the prophets, both the Roman Empire, or a revived form of the Roman Empire that has 10 kings or 10 kingdoms, has to be in existence when the Lord comes, and Israel must exist when the Lord comes. Well, both went out of existence within a pretty short time of each other. Jerusalem and Israel in 70 AD, and Rome in 476 AD. Now, according to the Old Testament prophets, Israel must be in existence when the Lord returns. Can anybody tell me what happened in May of 1948? May 14th, 1948, you can all tell me. Israel came into existence as a nation again. That is extremely significant. Believe me, I could do a whole lesson on that. The existence, the continued existence of the Jews, it is a testimony of the reality of God. There are no Hittites in existence anymore. There are no Jebusites. I picked those because if you study the history of Israel, when they went to conquer the land, there were Hittites, Jebusites, Philistines, Amorites. They've all intermarried. But the Jews have remained a separate people. Why? Because God has promises still to keep to them. It's one reason the devils work so much to wipe them out. So God can't keep his promises. But that's one reason we can say definitively the return of the Lord is near, because one of the principal markers given in Daniel that the kingdom was nigh is now back on the world scene, namely Israel as a nation. Now, here's something really interesting, I think. It may put you to sleep, but I'm really happy with this bit of information. Based on what the prophets said, men like Sir Robert Anderson let me tell you a little bit about him. He's actually the mathematician who calculated the days from the time the command to build the temple, rebuild the temple, and Jesus was cut off. He did all those math calculations. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He was born in Ireland in 1841 and died in 1918. He was a devout Christian and a student of the Bible, and based on what he read in the writings of the prophets, he began to say, Israel is going to reemerge as a nation. Now, at that time, Israel was a desert filled with a few nomads, but men like him, he's not the only one. I have his book, and I want to read you two lines from it. This is a copy. His original book is bound in leather. They make this look like leather, but it's not. In 1884, which was 64 years before the reestablishment of Israel as a nation in May of 1848, he published this book. There's lots of stuff in here, but let me just read you two statements. This is page 167. Two little statements. But Israel's history has yet to be completed. Now, Israel was a desert with nomads in it and no Jews. They're scattered all over the world, or very few Jews. But Israel's history is yet to be completed. And when that nation comes again upon the scene, the element of miraculous interpositions will mark once more the course of events on earth. He said there's going to be a miraculous return of Israel. Let me read you one more. This is page 170. Judah shall again become a nation. Jerusalem shall be restored, and the temple shall be built in which the abomination of desolation is to stand. Now, this is 1884. He proclaimed that on the basis of what the prophet said. Now, this is no lightweight guy. He was born in Ireland, trained as a lawyer, and was an expert in criminal investigations. He actually worked for Scotland Yard for a number of years as head of their criminal investigation department. So this is not a weirdo guy holed up in Waco. Okay, this is somebody who understood how to put facts together and ferret out information. He was convinced that Israel was coming back. Why do I say that? Because the Bible tells us what's going to happen. Other men in the past have made predictions about what must come to pass before Jesus returns based on the writings of the prophets. Go back to Daniel chapter 12. We'll be done here in just a minute. I'm going to go over about 4 minutes. I apologize. I thought I had it timed a little better. See, why am I telling you this? I want you to see how reliable the Bible is. I want you to see that God puts specific information in there to save his people from destruction. I just told you that when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, not a single follower of Jesus Christ who lived in that city was killed. Why? Because they knew from the word of the Lord what was coming, and they knew what to do. Well, guess what? The word of the Lord tells us what's coming and tells us what to do. That's why we're taking time to study. Have you ever heard of Isaac Newton? Sir Isaac Newton. Everybody in here has. Probably one of the greatest scientists of all time. He discovered the law of gravity. Well, he was a devout Christian, as were many of the scientists who discovered some of the greatest discoveries of our time. He was one of the greatest scientists of all time, and he was also a devout Christian and a student of the Bible. And on the basis of a prophecy in Daniel, he came to the conclusion that men would one day travel as fast as maybe 50 miles per hour and easily go from country to country. Now, he was ridiculed for predicting this because in his day, he was born in 1642 and died in 1727. In his day, as well as Daniel's day, the fastest anybody could travel was on a fast horse. But as you know, the past century and a half has seen the invention of the steam locomotive, the automobile, the airplane, and we've got spaceships that can travel at incredible speeds. I could go out to Lambert Airport and be with my brother Dennis and Sandy in 8 hours, a nonstop flight from here to England. Where did he get the idea that men would travel maybe as fast as 50 miles per hour? He got it from Daniel. In chapter 12, verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. In this verse, the prophet gave a characteristic of the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, some have misinterpreted this verse to mean that knowledge of the scriptures shall increase, and that these prophecies in Daniel will be understood. Both of those are true statements, but this verse doesn't make those statements. Knowledge of the scripture has increased, and understanding of prophecy has increased. But that's not what this verse is saying. This is not really the idea here. That is not a usual, the expression to run to and fro is not the usual way of expressing search the scriptures. And knowledge shall be increased is not a likely way of saying these prophecies shall be understood. That's just not consistent with the Hebrew language. At the end, people will run to and fro. Well, run in the Hebrew language implies to travel, and to and fro implies racing. It said people are going to race to and fro at the time of the end. And it says at the end, knowledge shall increase. Well, knowledge could be translated science. Science comes from the word to know, and science is defined as the state or fact of knowing. Let me read that verse out of a couple of other translations. It says, at the time of the end, many shall investigate, and information shall advance. Many will rush here and there. Is that not today? I mean, you read statistics about technology. What was cutting-edge technology on Monday, by Friday is obsolete. Why? Because knowledge is increasing, and people are running to and fro. 200 years ago, all the scientists in the world could have filled one large auditorium, but today there's millions of scientists. This is actually another sign that the times of the Gentiles is almost over. The times of the Gentiles will end when Rome comes back into existence and Israel comes back into existence. Well, guess what? One is here. The times of the Gentiles are nearing their end. Four of the Gentile kingdoms mentioned in Daniel have come and gone, and we await only a revived form of the Roman Empire, and the world mindset is rapidly moving toward world camaraderie in everything. 69 of Daniel's 70 weeks have come and gone, and Israel has come back on the world scene. When we look at the writings of the prophets, we can see why Jesus' disciples were not afraid when he said the temple would be destroyed. They knew they'd make it through the destruction. And I'm going to show you next week, there's more information in there about that they had about how to avoid destruction. They learned from Jesus' words in answer to their question, when will the temple be destroyed and what will be the signs of your coming? They learned that God will give his people specific instructions on how to survive the challenges ahead. Therefore, we don't have to be afraid of what's ahead. Lots more next week. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you that you've taken the time to give us a book that shows us the end and the beginning. A book that shows us what your plan is and gives us instructions on how to live until you come again. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.